Heavenly Father, we come before you again this morning in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is the means by which you have delivered us from our sin. We thank you that indeed he is greater than Moses. Moses was the means by which you gave us, or gave the Jews, the law. But faith came through Christ. Mercy and truth came through Christ. We thank you that we are in Christ forgiven. We thank you that we can come before you this morning with boldness, not because we in ourselves are righteous, but because we have been given the gift of righteousness through faith in Christ. And we thank you that Christ indeed gave his life in order that we might be forgiven, in order that we might be justified, in order that we might be saved from our sin and from death, in order that we might have life, eternal life, in order that we might be indeed reconciled to you as our God. And we thank you that in Christ we are no longer enemies of God, but we have been reconciled to you through faith in him. And we come before you this morning and we ask that you would be merciful towards us, that you would teach us, that you would lead us in the truth, that you would write on our hearts your word and your truth, so that not merely we would read it, not merely that we would understand it, but that we would indeed delight in it, and that it would change us, and that we would, even as we heard in Sunday school this morning, that you would produce in us that fruit that we cannot produce in ourselves. We cannot produce in ourselves the joy of the Lord, or the peace of God, or the love of God. And we cannot produce in ourselves long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness and temperance. These things are not something that we ultimately can produce in ourselves, but the Holy Spirit produces them in us. And we pray that by your grace, you would produce these things in us. Teach us, Lord, to walk in your ways, to keep your commandments. Teach us to trust your promises. And we pray that we would truly be pleasing unto you and bring glory and honor to you this day. And we pray that our worship would bring honor to you. And as we sing these hymns, Lord, as we call upon the Lord together, as we hear the word of God, and today as we also remember the Lord's table, in all these things, Father, we pray truly that you would be exalted. And we know that you delight, or I should say you search the heart. You know what's in each heart. We pray that you would truly search our hearts today. And we pray that you would be exalted as we would worship you this morning, we pray. In Christ's name. Well, thank you, Chris, for explaining that. It really is a total contradiction to the world, how you can actually delight in the cross. The world does not understand that hymn, and it's a beautiful hymn, but thank you for pointing that out. Chris and I are apparently shopping at the same clothing store, but we have the same taste in colors, I guess. But at any rate, I want to turn in our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3 as we continue in 1 Peter. And again, I'll read verses 18 through 22. We'll complete this section here this morning, Lord willing. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. Let's ask the Lord for his blessing. Father, we again thank you that we're here this morning. We thank you that we can worship you, and we know that worship begins with our response to the Word of God. And we acknowledge that your Word is true. We acknowledge that your Word is perfect, that it is infallible, that it is the means by which you reveal your will to us. It is the means by which you have revealed your character. It is the means by which you reveal your purposes and your plans. And it is the means by which you have revealed the way of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that it is indeed like the water, the rain that comes down from the heavens and waters the earth and makes it bring forth fruit and plants and all things green. And so, Lord, your word does this in us. It is the word that accomplishes true spiritual life and brings forth fruit in us and changes us as we think upon it, meditate upon it, submit to it from day to day. And we ask, Lord, truly that you would accomplish this in us by your grace. Enable us to see more clearly the glory and the wonder of Christ, the greatness of our salvation, the greatness of your holiness, of your sovereignty, of your goodness, of your love for us, and of your faithfulness. And we pray that you would truly accomplish your purpose in us, not because we are good, but because you are gracious and merciful. We pray that you would indeed be patient towards us and strengthen us and make us into the image of our Savior. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, 1 Peter 3:22 is one of 12 places in the New Testament that tell us that right now Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father. He ascended to the right hand of the Father after he was resurrected from the dead, and he is there now at this moment. It's mentioned 12 times in the New Testament. Actually, Jesus also mentioned it a few times in the Gospels in anticipation of it, but it's obviously a very important truth and has a lot of significance for us. It's a central idea in the New Testament. And in this context, in 1 Peter chapter 3, the focus here of this section, verses 18 through 22, is reminding us that Christ is our example of one who indeed suffered for us and died, but then was raised from the dead and is now at the right hand of the Father. He is an example for us. Now, he's more than this, okay? But he is an example for us of the need to go through suffering in order to actually be glorified and to share in Christ's glory. He is our pattern. And Christ indeed suffered to the nth degree in order that we might have life, and for that reason God has exalted him. And we began to look at this last week, this particular aspect that of the exaltation of Christ. And I want to finish this morning. Last week we considered three things in regard to this exaltation, and this morning I want to finish it with the fourth thing. The first thing we considered last week was the history, briefly, of the exaltation of Christ. And we just walked through not just this text, but really through the whole of the New Testament briefly to look at how when Christ died, God exalted him first by giving him, according to Isaiah 53, an honorable burial, and then by the resurrection, and then by the ascension to heaven, and then to sit at the right hand of the Father. And he is now at the right hand of the Father. This is his exaltation. We briefly observed this history. And then secondly, we considered the significance of this exaltation. The significance of this exaltation is that it really is our victory. He is appearing in the very presence of God on our behalf. He is our strength. He is our help. He is our comfort. He is our life. He is our righteousness. He is our peace. He is our joy. He is our reconciliation with God. He is in God's presence on our behalf. So much so that In Ephesians, Paul says that we are seated with him in the heavenly places. It's as though we are there in the presence of God. This is what Hebrews chapter 10, 19 through 22 speaks of. He says, through the blood of Christ, we enter into the Holy of Holies. Christ entered there, not a physical place here on earth like in the Old Testament, but into the very heavens itself, in the very presence of God on our behalf. And he is our victory. He is our reconciliation with God. That's the significance of his exaltation. And then we considered the ministry of his exaltation. What is he doing right now while he's at the right hand of the Father? And we pointed out that throughout the New Testament, we see that his ministry is that of an intercessor. He is interceding. He is interceding continually in our behalf. And he is at the right hand of the Father, interceding on behalf of us in regard to our sin. As we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness day by day by day on the basis of his finished work on the cross once for all on Calvary. On the basis of that work, on the basis of that offering himself up once as both priest and sacrifice, he is interceding for us. And he is not only interceding in regard to our sin, all that God gives us through Christ, he is interceding on our behalf. And we spoke of that verse in Romans 8, which is one of my favorite verses. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely, that's by grace, freely give us all things? Everything that we need, spiritually and materially in this world and the next, everything has been accomplished by Christ, and he intercedes on our behalf. He is our advocate. He is our mediator. He is our high priest after the order of Melchizedek, eternal and never changing, perfect. The high priests of the Old Testament were sinners. He was perfect and is perfect, tried, true, without sin, holy, harmless. He is the perfect high priest. And he intercedes in our behalf, and he intercedes continually. And he can only do this because he's not only man, very man, he's also God, very God. And the thought that he can intercede continually, an amazing thought, really. He can intercede continually for each of us all the time. He doesn't have to pray for, well, he says, I'll pray for Michelle for now, and then I'm going to go to Dean, and I'm going to pray for Dean. No, he does this. He is praying for us all his children. He's praying continually. He is interceding because he's God, very God, the Son of God. And we are thankful for this ministry. But I wanted to take a week and speak about the expectation of his exaltation, and that's the fourth thing. And the reason I really wanted to take a week to do this, because I think it is so important. When we see Christ on the right hand of the Father right now, it's not only significant because of his ministry for us and his victory on our behalf, it is absolutely forward-looking. It makes a statement about what our hope is and what the future is. And it's a very important aspect of this. His exaltation to the right hand of the Father, sitting at the right hand of the Father, involves an expectation, a hope regarding the future. And the reason we know this is because his exaltation was the fulfillment of a prophecy. And specifically, his sitting at the right hand of the Father was a fulfillment of a prophecy. In other words, when the New Testament records that he sat down on the right hand of the Father, it was not the first time that this idea occurred in Scripture. It wasn't the first time that this idea came up or was expressed. And I want you to turn for just a moment to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. And by the way, of the 12 times in the New Testament where we're told that Christ is at the right hand of the Father, five of those 12 are in the book of Hebrews. Two of them in chapter 1. And I just want to briefly read Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. He's the creator. Verse 3, he is the radiance of his glory. Christ is the very radiance. It's the very expression of God's glory. and the exact representation of his nature. It's an amazing statement. And upholds all things by the word of his power. And then it says, when he had made purification of sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now drop down to verse 13. By the way, his point here is that Christ is superior to the angels. In verse 13, he says, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? That's a quote. That's a quotation from Psalm 110. This is what God said to the Son. This is what God the Father said to God the Son. He told him to come and sit at his right hand until he make his enemies his footstool. We're going to look at Psalm 110:1 in a minute, but I want to observe that God here, not only in asking, let me put it this way, Christ sitting at the right hand of the Father was not only a fulfillment of this prophecy that he would say to him, sit at my right hand, but also points to a future fulfillment that has not been fulfilled yet. He is waiting. He says, how long is he supposed to sit at his right hand? Until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And Christ is sitting, and yes, he's ministering, yes, he's interceding, but he is also waiting. He is waiting for the day when the Father will make his enemies his footstool. This is the anticipation. The expectation of his future reign as king over the whole earth. This speaks of the expectation of his reign as king over the whole earth. This speaks of the expectation of the day when the knowledge of the Lord will fill the earth and cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Are you looking for that day? We live in such a wicked place where God is mocked, hated, rejected. Man is making a fool of himself, showing how evil he is, how wicked he can be, killing each other, committing all kinds of sexual immorality, all kinds of corruption, all kinds of lies and folly. Our world is filled with all kinds of wickedness. But Christ is going to come and bring righteousness and peace. And his sitting at the right hand of the Father is pointing us constantly, day by day, to that great expectation that Christ is going to come and bring righteousness to the earth. And I must say, I wanted to take a week to speak about this because, well, for one reason, because it's obviously it's a very important part of this idea that Christ is at the right hand of the Father. But truly, there are a few things I'd love to talk more about or preach more about than the return of Christ and the future glory of Christ. It is a glorious reality. And it is our hope. Our hope is that Christ is going to come. This isn't the end. This is not the best it gets. We're so thankful for that. Listen, our hope isn't here. Our hope isn't that the government's going to figure things out, because it won't. But listen, our hope is seated right now at the right hand of the Father. And he's waiting. He's waiting for the time when the Father will indeed make his enemies his footstool. For what I want to do this morning briefly in 4 points is consider this expectation that is there because Christ is seated at the right hand of God. First of all, I want to consider the basis of this expectation. The basis of this expectation, Old Testament promise of a king. Secondly, I want to consider the certainty of this expectation. That is the identity of the king, and his exaltation is the proof of that. The certainty of this expectation. And then thirdly, consider the fulfillment of this expectation That is the coming of the King, the coming of Christ. And then lastly, I want to consider the glory of this expectation, the future glory of the King on the earth. So let me, first of all, consider the basis of this expectation. So why do we have this expectation? Why do we have this hope? Why do we have this certainty? Well, it goes back really to the Old Testament, to a myriad of prophecies and promises regarding a king. When Adam sinned, he failed miserably. He plunged the whole human race into sin. But from the very beginning, Genesis chapter 3, God promised that there would be a seed of the woman that would undo the work of Satan. And gradually, little bit by little bit, through the Old Testament, revealed over more than 1,000 years of revelation, over 1,500 years of revelation, little bit by little bit, he reveals the nature of this one who will come. He's going to be, this one that would come, would be a prophet, that is, he would speak for God. He would be a priest, that is, he would speak to God on behalf of man. And he would be a king. He would rule over the earth and bring righteousness and peace to the earth. While man rules, we have nothing but war and wickedness and evil and discontent and all kinds of evil going on, right? But he promised that there would be a king who would come to the earth and bring righteousness and peace. Now, that's a major theme in the Old Testament. And we are told, if you turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7, a very important chapter in the Old Testament. We call it the Davidic covenant. God gave David, King David, a promise, a covenant. And that promise was this, that one day, I'll summarize it here, I'll read the passage, but the promise was, well, let me just give you the background. David came and wanted to build a house for God. God was dwelling in a temple, or a tent. And David said, I want to build a house for you, Lord. And Nathan says, go ahead and do that. Well, then Nathan hears from the Lord, the prophet, and comes back to David and says, no, David, you're not going to build a house for me, but I will build a house for you. And I am going to take your son, and your son will build a house for me. And it refers initially to Solomon, who did build the temple. But it ultimately is looking to the Messiah, the one who would be king, who would reign on his throne. Let me just read 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. It says, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him. He will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him. This is one reason we believe Solomon repented at the end. As I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. David understood, as he gives thanks, that this is looking down the road, not just to his next son, but down the road to the time of the Messiah. David was promised that there would come one who would sit on his throne, that is, would rule the world from Jerusalem. This was the promise. And the rest of the Old Testament speaks a great deal of this promise. And many of these passages you may know. Let me just give you a couple of them. You remember Isaiah chapter 9, which was written many years after David. He says in verse 6, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. That's the government of the earth. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of his peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom. to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. That's an amazing promise. Let me give you another one. Jeremiah chapter 23. Verses 5 and 6. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. That's the Messiah. And he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. Could be translated in the earth. The same word, Eretz. In his days, when he reigns, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. We are told repeatedly throughout the Old Testament, throughout the prophets in particular, there's coming a day when there will come a king, the son of David, who will sit on the throne of David, who will rule from Jerusalem, and who will bring righteousness and peace to the earth. This is a promise that is expressed in amazing detail in the Old Testament. In fact, I would argue that most of what we know about the conditions when Christ comes back and what happens when Christ comes back is found in the Old Testament. It is so richly provided for us there. That's the basis of this expectation. The promise that is repeated throughout the Old Testament of a king who would reign on the earth and undo the curse of Adam and bring righteousness and peace to the earth. I want you to consider, secondly, the certainty of this expectation. The certainty of this expectation. Now, of course, the certainty of this expectation is the fact that it was written. So that's all there is to say, really, in a sense. It's written. God says it. I believe it. I don't know when it's going to happen, but I know it's going to happen because God's word always, 100% of the time, and exactly as he said it, always comes to pass. But when Jesus was exalted to the right hand of the Father, the identity of this king was certain. If you turn to Acts chapter 2, that's part of, really, it's really Peter's main point of his first sermon. Acts chapter 2. This is Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has come down. They're speaking in different languages. And then Peter gets up and preaches a sermon. And I'm not going to read the whole sermon, but he begins in verse 20. I'll begin in verse 22. This is Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus, the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as yourselves know. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, and now David quotes largely here from Psalm 16, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades. That's the main statement there. Because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. And now, verse 29, Peter says in regard to that, brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried and in his tomb, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, that's the Davidic covenant, which we just read, David knew that, and because of that, he said this regarding the Messiah. He looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus, God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. And of course, the resurrection is the fundamental proof that he was the Son of God, that he did in fact overcome death. And it is significant that we have no tomb. We have a tomb, but it's empty. If you go over to Jerusalem and you can go visit what we think might have been the tomb, there are two places that they go and they say this could have been the tomb. But we have no place where we say, oh, there Jesus is buried. He's not buried. But then look at verse 33. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool at your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you had crucified. Peter is saying that this resurrection and the fact that he is seated at the right hand of the Father is proof that this, in fact, is the promised King. He is the one who will reign. He will reign over the earth in perfection and bring righteousness and peace. The fact that he was raised from the dead and ascended to the right hand of the Father confirms with certainty this expectation. We know who the King is, and he will return, because God's word is always true and it never changes. Well, that leads me then to the third point here, and that is the fulfillment of this expectation, and that is the coming of the King. He is waiting until, and if you'll turn with me to Psalm 110 and briefly walk through that psalm, which is quoted, I don't know if it's the most or the second most time of all the psalms, maybe of all the Old Testament passages. Psalm 110 is quoted repeatedly through the New Testament, particularly this first verse. The Lord said to my Lord, and you'll notice again, all caps, Lord, that's Yahweh. Yahweh says to my Lord, that's David speaking. Yahweh, God, said to my Lord Adonai, that is the Messiah. Yahweh says to the Messiah, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. He is waiting. He is waiting for the Father to make his enemies a footstool. He is waiting for the day, in the words of Revelation, when the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. That's Revelation chapter 11. He's waiting for that day. He is sitting. He's interceding. The rest of the psalm speaks to that day when, in fact, his enemies will be made a footstool. Verse 2, the Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. By the way, the order of Melchizedek is a king priest, or a priest king. He's king. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside, therefore he will lift up his head. Speaks of the day when Christ returns. What you read there is exactly what you're reading about when you read Revelation chapter 19 and Christ returns to the earth and destroys the beast and the false prophet and all the nations that have come to destroy God's people. when he destroys the wicked. That's what happens when Christ returns. He will destroy the wicked and he will bring righteousness. See, what does that day look like? The coming of the King, the coming of Christ. It is a day, listen, the Old Testament repeats this over and over again, and indeed it is repeated in the New Testament. When he comes, it will be a day of wrath. It will be a day of darkness for all those who have rejected the true and the living God. It will be a day where perfect judgment is meted out. Indeed, when he will execute judgment and justice in the earth, as it says in Jeremiah chapter 23. It will be a day when Christ delivers finally, once and for all, the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, and when there will be peace on the earth. You could read about the beginning of this time in Revelation 4 to 19. That's the beginning of the day of the Lord. That's the beginning, if you will, when Christ takes chapter 4, first time. He's always seated at the right hand of God, but now he stands and he comes to the throne and he receives the scroll, I think is a statement of the kingdom, the title deed of the earth. He receives it. That is, it becomes his. He is now taking charge of it. That is, he is taking control of what he has purchased. And over chapter 4 to chapter 19 of the book of Revelation, we have Jacob's trouble, as it's called in Jeremiah 30, that day of trouble that is meant to destroy the wicked. It is meant to purify Israel and draw Israel to himself and bring them under the covenant, as it says in Ezekiel chapter 20. And at the end of that time, he comes to the earth and he destroys the wicked and he reigns as king. His second coming, his coming in glory, is described often in the Old Testament. And I know many of you know I'm going to turn here. Zechariah chapter 14. When you read Zechariah 14, this is Revelation 19. It's the same event. We call it Armageddon. We call it the second coming of Christ. When Christ returns as king over the earth, he will come in judgment, saving his people and judging the wicked. And he says in chapter 14 of Zechariah, "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you, for I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. In that day, his feet," and I want you to observe who his feet refers to. His feet is the Lord's feet. The Messiah is the Lord himself. The King is the Lord himself. "In that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives." The Mount of Olives, that's where Christ ascended from. He ascended from the Mount of Olives. He's going to return to the Mount of Olives, "which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley." There's going to be a very large earthquake. "So that half of the mountain will remove toward the north and the other toward the south. You will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. You will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him." That's Revelation 19. "In that day, there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle. For it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but it will come about at the evening time there will be light. And in that day, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and the other half toward the western sea. Will be in summer as well as in winter. And the Lord," here it is, verse 9, "the Lord will be king over all the earth." In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name, the only one. I look forward to that day when he alone will be exalted. All the haughtiness of man, all the proud looks of man, all the arrogance of man, Isaiah 2:11, will be laid low. And Christ alone will be exalted in that day. In that day, there will be no more idolatry, no more false religion. Verse 10, all the land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, but Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site from Benjamin's gate as far as the place of the first gate to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. People will live in it, and there will no longer be a curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. That day is coming. When God will deliver Jerusalem, he will deliver his people, and he will reign on the earth from Jerusalem. And I want to take a few minutes to point out the fourth thing, and that is the glory of this expectation. We spoke of the basis of it, the certainty of it, the fulfillment of it at his coming. I want you to observe the glory of this expectation. That is the future glory of this king. And again, so much of this is actually found in the Old Testament. And so what so many have done over the centuries is simply spiritualized all this and made it refer to kind of just Christianity in general, or the spiritual life in general, or heaven in general. But the promises in the Old Testament are actually very specific. And if we just read them in their normal way and take them in their normal way, we have amazing detail about what's going to happen when Christ returns. We know he will come to the earth. We know he will reign from Zion. Look with me. I'm tempted to, well, look for me just a moment at Zechariah chapter 8. It says, then the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceeding jealous for Zion, that's Jerusalem. Yes, with a great wrath I am jealous for her. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts will be called the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women will again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each man with a staff in his hand because of his age. And the streets of the city will be filled with boys and girls playing in the street. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is too difficult in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, will it also be too difficult in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am going to save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west, and I will bring them back, and they will live in the midst of the Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. Wow, that's a very clear statement, isn't it? Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 43. And I must admit, recently I've been especially fascinated by this passage. In the book of Ezekiel, it's at the destruction of Jerusalem, at the time of the destruction of the temple, and Ezekiel has a vision, and he sees the glory of God departing the temple before it's destroyed. This is several years before it's destroyed, actually. He sees the glory departing, and he speaks of the coming future glory of Israel under the Messiah in the second half of the book. And he speaks of the time when they'll be brought to the land and there will be another temple built, a temple that's never been built. The dimensions are very detailed in chapter 40 to 48. We call it Ezekiel's millennial temple. It's described as this temple. And Ezekiel sees the glory of God coming to the temple. And this temple that has not been built. And I just want you to observe, let me read it, chapter 43, verse 1. Then he led me to the gate facing toward the east. That's the gate of the temple. It's on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the way of the east. And his voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And it was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when he came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the vision which I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell on my face, and the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate, facing toward the east, and the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. Then I heard one speaking to me from the house while a man was standing beside me. He said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne. This is the Lord speaking. This is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet. This makes you think of Zechariah 14, the feet that came to Mount of Olives, where I will dwell among the sons of Israel forever. And the house of Israel will not again defile my holy name, neither they nor their kings, by their harlotry and by the corpses of their kings when they die. I find it interesting how many parallels there are in this brief passage with the glory of God and Christ. Indeed, Christ is called the radiance of his glory. It says this glory comes from the east. The Mount of Olives, where Christ returns, is just to the east of the temple. He comes to the Mount of Olives. He goes to the temple. There is where he reigns. He reigns from Mount Zion, which he promised all through the Old Testament. And he will reign over the earth in peace and righteousness from Jerusalem in the temple. He will be king over the whole earth. Now, this is an aside, but I would observe the significance of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that the Antichrist will also set himself up in Jerusalem and will set himself up in a temple as God, very God. That's the one that Christ will destroy when he comes in his brightness. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Listen, there's a reason why Jerusalem is still the center of world politics all these many centuries later, because God's word is true. When Christ returns, he will return to Jerusalem and he will set up his kingdom in Jerusalem and he will reign as king. Look at Isaiah chapter 2. This is speaking of that day. And we look forward to that day with great anticipation. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2. Now it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and it will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge between the nations. That's the king. And will render decisions for many peoples. They will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. That day has not come yet. It is coming. It is coming when Christ returns, and not before. Man will never bring peace to this earth, because man will never bring righteousness to the earth. There's only one means by which righteousness will be brought to this earth, and it is through Christ. And indeed, if we are in Christ, if you are in Christ this morning, you have the righteousness of Christ. You're no longer under the judgment of God. But listen, if you will reject Christ, if you will reject the Lord, if you will reject his salvation, then what is left for you is judgment. So I asked you this morning, do you know Christ? Is he your Savior? Is he your Lord? Have you humbled yourself before him and acknowledged that you are a sinner, as he has said? Have you humbled yourself before him and acknowledged that you need desperately his salvation, his forgiveness a new heart and a changed life? Christ has accomplished everything for those who simply bow the knee and humble themselves before him. And when we're in Christ, we become sojourners in this world, as we sang before. We stand joyfully by the cross because it's our salvation. It's our hope. Our hope isn't here. And we now look forward to that day when we will see Christ and when he will come and reign upon the earth and bring salvation to the earth and bring peace and righteousness to the earth. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for these promises, which are abundant, which are clear, which are plain. Father, we pray earnestly that you would enable us to see clearly your word, enable us to delight in it, enable us to receive it meekly. Father, we so easily justify ourselves. The heart is so deceitful, easily deceives itself. We pray, Father, that you would enable us truly and humbly and meekly to receive your word, to walk in it, indeed, to trust in it and to obey it. Enable us, Lord, truly to cling to Christ, who is our only hope and our salvation. We truly pray, Lord, even as we think upon these promises, we pray for that day when Christ returns. We pray, Lord, return quickly. Come and take us home and deliver us from this wicked place. And please come and bring judgment upon the wicked and bring righteousness and peace. We thank you for your faithfulness to us as your children. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Holy Father, we come before you with joy and with thanksgiving and with hope, in hope really, because Jesus Christ is our hope. Father, we thank you that you know that we are dust, you know our weaknesses, and yet you are so gentle and kind to us in them. Father, we thank you that you know that we are sojourners in a strange land, that we live in a place that is in opposition to your word and your will, and mostly your Son. Father, sometimes it is easy to get overwhelmed by the enemies that surround us, but I thank you, Father, we have a good shepherd who prepares for us a table in the midst of those enemies, provides for us each and every day. Father, when we are tempted to be overwhelmed by the sin and the darkness that surrounds us, by the struggle of sin that is within us, by our cares, by our sadnesses, by the various trials that we are in, each of us individually, I pray, Father, that you would help us not to look down at ourselves or at the world around us, but help us look up to you. Please help us to look to your word. Please give us eyes to see our Savior. And I pray that we would be overwhelmed with your glory, the glory of your Son, and the wonder of the grace that you have lavished upon us in Jesus Christ. I pray that you would even give us eyes to see that this morning as your word is preached and proclaimed in the next hour. And we pray this in his name. Amen.